So again, it's good to see everybody again this morning there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, a very famous chapter in the Word of God, if not one of the most, certainly one of the most famous chapters. And I just want to look at the first couple verses there in verse 4. It says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." Of course, charity would be what we would call today love. So he's talking about love. Today, charity has got, that word has kind of a different meaning to us today, but in the Bible, it's simply talking about love. And it says there in verse 5, "doth not behave itself unseemly." So charity or love is something that does not behave itself unseemly. "It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil." And when it says unseemly there, it means that love does not behave itself in a way that is not proper or appropriate. That's what it means to be unseemly. If you have a behavior that is not proper or appropriate, we would be called an unseemly person. So when we have love, you know, we behave ourselves in a certain way. There's a way that we conduct ourselves. And this morning, I really just want to focus on one way in which we do not want to behave ourselves unseemly, and that is in the aspect of not being people full of self-pity. Okay, I want to preach against the sin of self-pity. Okay, we don't want to be people that are always, just down in the dumps, always loathing our situation, always feeling sorry for ourselves. Of course, we go through things. We go through trials, tribulations. We have struggles in life. And, of course, there are seasons in which it's proper to be upset. It's proper to be sad. It's proper to mourn. But that should not be the way, that should not be the overarching theme of our lives. We should not be people who are constantly in a state of self-pity, self-loathing, always feeling sorry for ourselves, because, one, the Bible tells us not to, and two, you know, it's going to rob us of a lot of joy in our lives, and it will actually hinder us from accomplishing the things that we can accomplish in our lives. So I want to preach against the sin of self-pity. If we go through our lives, you know, just pitying ourselves, feeling sorry for ourselves, moping through life, you know, that would be you behaving unseemly. It's not proper, it's not fitting. It's not appropriate for a Christian to live a joyless life. You know, obviously we should have joy. We should have long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We should have all these things, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And if they're not there, you know, we need to do a self-check. We need to ask ourselves, why are these things absent in our lives? Now, if you would, keep something there in 1 Corinthians. And turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm 51. Of course, there's several different examples we could look to in Scripture of people who were pitied themselves, and also those who, you know, were not filled with self-pity, although in their situation, you know, we probably would be very understanding if they had decided to just live their lives in a state of self-pity. One of these folks that we're going to look at this morning is, of course, David, when he had become king. And before you get into Psalm 51, as you're turning over there, I'll just remind you of where, Psalm 51 is following the sin of Bathsheba. If you look there at the top of, I don't know if your Bible has it, but a lot of times in certain chapters in the Word of God, there's chapter headings that have put in there. And it says, before verse 1, if it's in your Bible, it says, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone into Bathsheba." So if you know the story, of course, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah the Hittite killed, and then, of course, Nathan comes, which Uriah was her husband. So he's committed adultery and murder. And then Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man," right? And David said, "I had sinned," okay? Of course, David was caught, and he was guilty. He admitted as much, but and he was spared. His life was spared. You know, Nathan said that, you know, he would not die, that God had put away his sin. And there's several reasons for that. We could talk about that. But what I want to emphasize this morning is the fact that David didn't just live the rest of his life feeling sorry for himself for what he had done. Of course, there was a time in a place which he lamented, he mourned, he repented. A lot of tears were shed, I'm sure. But, you know, he didn't live the rest of his life just beating himself up, feeling sorry for himself, and thinking that God couldn't use him. Of course, that's not to say that there weren't consequences. We know in 2 Samuel, I'll just read to you, in chapter 12, verse 19, that the child had died, and that David had spent seven days, in fact, mourning for the child, not eating, on his face before God, and praying that God would spare the child of that adulterous union. Okay, there was a child that was conceived with Bathsheba in that adultery, and God said, "Although I'll spare your life, there's still going to be the punishment in the form of the fact that the child will die, and not only that, but that you're going to have war in your house, that there was going to be division." Of course, you see that later in his life. But in the immediate context of the story where he's, had just committed the sin and just had been confronted by Nathan and is told the child's going to die, you know, he throws himself on his face before God for 7 days. So he's begging for mercy for the child on the behalf of the child. But it says in verse 19, again, I'll read to you from 2 Samuel 12. But when David saw that his servants whispered, and they were talking about the fact that the child had died, they were afraid to tell David because they're thinking, man, if he's feeling this bad while it's alive, imagine how bad he's going to feel when we tell him that the child died, that your prayers were not heard, that God denied those prayers, that God did not answer your prayer. It says, when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. So he sees what's going on. He puts two and two together. Therefore, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. So he has this completely opposite reaction to what his servants were anticipating. They're saying, they're getting together, they're whispering, say, hey, do we tell him? Do we not tell him? Even look how bad he's doing. Should we really go give him this bad news? You tell him. I don't want to tell him. You tell him. You know, they're whispering. They're talking about what's taking place. And then David perceives and he gets it out of him himself. And of course, you see the reaction that he has is, you know, contrary to that which his servants had anticipated. He ended up actually getting up, washing himself, putting oil on, anointing himself, cleaning himself up, putting on the proper clothes, getting out of whatever he must have been wearing, maybe some sackcloth, get the ashes off, whatever. And he goes to church, and he came to the house of the Lord, it says, and he worshiped. So he didn't get bitter and angry and say, why didn't God answer my prayer? And sit there and feel sorry for himself and go into this pit of despair, this pit of self-loathing. He actually just gets right. He just gets up and carries on with his life as he ought to. It says he went to the house of God and worshiped there. He didn't go and complain and whine and get bitter or angry against God. It says he went there and he worshiped and he came to his own house and then he ate. He said, you know what? Now I need to just have some food. Of course, he's been fasting several days. But notice, I know you're not there with me. I'll read to you. It says in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 12, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? So they're perplexed. They're saying, this is not what we expected, David. We are expecting a totally different reaction from you, for you to get up, clean yourself up, go to church, come home and eat a meal. The child died. What are you doing? Shouldn't you be even more upset? Shouldn't you be sadder than you were before? Shouldn't you even be mourning and lamenting this fact even more than you were already? They said, thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. So they're perplexed. They're saying, you were so sad when the child was sick, but now he's dead, and we're looking at what you're doing, and it just doesn't seem to fit. It's not what we expected. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? He says, I know what God said. I know God told me that the child was going to die. And, you know, that is what happened. But, you know, I also know that God is a gracious God, that he's long-suffering, that he's full of goodness and compassion and gentleness, and that he's very patient and long-suffering. I thought, maybe if I just throw myself at the throne of God and beg, maybe God would still be gracious, because I know that God is a gracious God. And that God might repent himself of the evil that he thought to do unto the child. On my sake, you know, God, there was still a chance, is what he was saying. So what he was doing when he was lamenting and mourning when the child was sick was not self-pity. It wasn't him just feeling bad for himself or lamenting what he'd gone through. He was actually trying to get God's attention. He was actually trying to get God to act on his behalf. But when the situation came to the head, when the child was finally did die, when God's judgment came through, you know what? He said, there's no sense in me sitting here, you know, weeping and mourning and feeling sorry for myself. You know, it's time to get up and carry on and go through life. Now, some people might read that or hear that and think, hey, that seems kind of cold-hearted. That seems kind of, that seems kind of calloused, David. But, you know, David has an understanding of who God is and how life ought to be lived, I believe. And he's showing us this in this example. You know, sometimes in life, we need to just get over the bad things that have happened to us and just carry on with their lives. Amen. We need to not just sit there and feel bad for ourselves and be filled with self-pity. Obviously, terrible things, horrible things. People go through very difficult things in life, and there's a time and place to feel bad for those things, but at some point, we need to just pick ourselves up, get back in church, clean ourselves up, and just move on with life. Amen. He said in verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I said, who can tell whether God be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. There's nothing I can do about it. It's beyond my control. The things that have happened to us, the things that we've been through, the things that we will go through, they're gonna come and go. And there's going to come a point where you can just say, you know what, it happened. It's in the past. There's nothing I can do about it. There's no sense in beating myself up and feeling bad. He said, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Which is also a great proof text of the fact that when children die in their innocence, they immediately go to heaven because they're in a state of innocence. Okay, the miscarriage, the stillbirth, the young child who is not to that age of accountability, they go to heaven. That's why David is able to say, I shall go to him. And we know David was saved, but he shall not return to me. Okay, and what he's saying is, I'm over it. I'm getting over it. Obviously, I'm sure he still was sad about the fact. He wasn't rejoicing, but you know what? He also understood that he just needed to move on with his life. He was the king. You know, he had a job to do. He had, a kingdom to rule. He had things that God wanted him to do, not just to sit around and feel bad. And again, whose fault is all this? It's David's. I mean, it's his sin. This is his punishment. This is all a result of his actions. But did he just sit around the rest of his life beating himself up? Or did he pick himself up and dust himself off and move on with his life? Look at Psalm 51. That's not to say that he didn't feel bad, okay? Psalm 51, you know, gives us some insight into David's thinking during this time. If you look at verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Again, you can see, I know God's a gracious God, that he's still a loving God. Yes, he judges, but according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He's saying it's not that I'm going to just live the rest of my life ignorant of the things that I've done. It's not that I'm just going to pretend it never happened. My sin is ever before me, but I also know that God is a God that is of tender mercies, that God can blot out my transgressions. He said in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not making excuses for himself. He's just saying, this is the way we are. I am a sinful man. I am conceived in sin. Not that his mother conceived him in sin, but, you know, he's born in sin. Like we all have this sin nature. And he's saying, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. He's saying, it's not over for me. God isn't just impressed with what we do on the outside, the show that we can put on, but he's more concerned also on what goes on the inside. God looketh on the heart, right? God desires truth in the inward parts, as it says in verse 6. Verse 7, look at this. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's saying, let me move on. Forgive me. I acknowledge the fact that I've sinned against you. I acknowledge that I'm shapen in iniquity. I acknowledge that you desire truth in the inward parts, that you're a God that does not delight in iniquity, but in truth and in righteousness. Wash me. Let me move on. Let me carry on with my life. He's not sitting here just feeling sorry for himself, not beating himself up, saying, oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm so worthless. I can't believe I did this. God, you're so holy. I'm such a worm. All those things are true. David knows that. But he says, wash me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He's saying, heal me. He wants to live a joyful life. He wants to have gladness in his heart. He wants to hear these things. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Does it sound like a guy who's just going to, David's a guy who's just going to want to spend the rest of his life feeling sorry for himself, full of self-loathing and self-pity? He sounds like a guy who's acknowledging the fact that this happened, the consequences came, and now he's ready to move on with his life. And he's asking God to allow him to do that. And this is why having self-pity is unseemly. Beating ourselves up, feeling bad for ourselves, you know, we need to be able to move on with our lives. That's what God wants for us. He said in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He's saying, put me back on my feet. Give me joy. Give me the Holy Spirit again. Give me that joy of salvation. Okay, don't take my joy. Of course, he didn't say, give me back my salvation. He said, give me back the joy of my salvation. You know, he didn't want to, he knew he was still going to go to heaven. He just didn't want to go to, you know, live the rest of his life between now and then, you know, feeling sorry for himself. Why? Because he had something to do. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltless, O God, blood guiltiness, O God. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You know, if David had just spent the rest of his life feeling sorry for everything he'd done, God would not have been praised. Teachers or sinners would not have been taught and converted. You know, he wanted to move on with his life. O Lord, he says in verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it thee. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. He's not saying here that we should never have a broken spirit, that we should never be contrite or sorrowful or upset with ourselves. He's just saying that's not how you want to live your whole life. There's a time and a place for it. Go over to James chapter number 4, James chapter number 4. You know, he said in Psalms 40 that God had given him a new song, that he had lifted him up out of and set him upon a rock. You know, David is saying here that, yes, God, will not despise a broken and contrite spirit. There's a time and place for that. If we sinned, if we've done that which is wrong, you know, yeah, we should confess it. You know, and David, with some pretty heavy sins, adultery, pretty heavy sin, murder. But he didn't spend 7 years on his face. He spent 7 days. And when the judgment came, when God had finally did what he said he was going to do, he said, it's time to move on. You know, when we confess our sins and forsake our sins, we shall have mercy. Amen. And, you know, once we have that mercy, it's time to move on. Amen. And not remind God of the sins that he's forgiven us over. And not remind God of the things that he's already shown us mercy for and already been gracious to us. We need to move on. He says in James chapter 4, look at verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, that cleansing and that purifying that James is talking about here, you know, that's a process, isn't it? That's not a permanent state of being. That's something you go through. That broken and contrite spirit is something you experience. It's not a permanent condition that you live with the rest of your life. I'm always broken of a broken spirit. I'm always contrite. I'm always lamenting, you know, everything I've done. No, you need to move on. You know, there is a season. David spent all that time on his face before God lamenting, but he also, you know, got up when it was time, when it was appropriate, and carried on with his life. And that's what James is saying here. Cleanse your hands. You know, when we, you know, think about the literal, example of that, of going to the sink and washing your hands. You know, at some point, they're clean. You don't just sit there until they turn, you know, you get the raisins on your finger. That's how I know when it's time to get out of the pool. You know, when you get the raisins on there, you get the wrinkly, not literal raisins, you know. This is my own thinking coming out right now, right? I go, raisins. Because your fingers look like raisins on the end. They get all wrinkly, right? That's not how we wash our hands, you know. We wash our hands. We get them. Hopefully, you know. We get the hot water going. We get them in there. We put the suds on. We rinse them off. Then we shut the sink off and go eat dinner. You know, it's a process. It's not a continual washing. We don't sit there all day. And he's saying, look, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we have, you know, sin in our lives, yeah, we need to clean it up. If we're double-minded, you know, we need to straighten that out. We need to purify our hearts. We need to get on God's program. You know, if we've been walking in the flesh, it's time to start walking in the Spirit. We need to change. And, you know, that change might be difficult. Look at verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know, that's not fun. It's not, a lot of people don't want to do that. But what I'm saying is this. There's a time and place for it. If it's appropriate, by all means, be afflicted, weep, let your joy be turned to heaviness, get right with God. But notice verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. God's not going to say, oh, I see you weeping, I see you mourning, I see you cleansing your hands. That's good. Stay there for the rest of your life. Now that you're humble, Now that you see what a wretch you are. Now you see how much you've offended me. Now you see how double-minded you are and how sinful you are. You just stay there and be broken and contrite for the rest of your life. No, the purpose of going through this is so that we're humbled. You know, we come to our senses. We say, you know what? I am all these things. David said, you know what? I was in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. And thou desirest truth in the inward parts. He was thinking very soberly about how it really is with us and God. But it says here that when we humble ourselves, we go through that God shall lift us up. God doesn't want us down there. Like he said in Psalm 40, God, you know, he hath set me upon a rock. He hath put a new song in my heart. Even praise unto our God. You know, that's what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to remain in this permanent condition of, you know, contrition and self-loathing and self-pity. You know, it could turn into a false humility at that point. It could turn into a false spirituality. And quite frankly, it's sin. Go over to 1 Corinthians. I had you keep something there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We'll look at a couple more passages there. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that there is a time to weep and that there is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn. To everything there is a season. So when it's appropriate, obviously, you know, feel those emotions. Go through those experiences. Get right. Do whatever it is we have to do, but then we move on. We don't want to be people that just live in a constant state of self-pity and self-loathing. Because what is self-pity, right? Well, the dictionary defines it as an excessive, self-absorbed unhappiness over one's own troubles. You know, people that are just constantly pitying themselves, it's really egotistical when you think about it, because you're self-absorbed. It's just all about me all the time, everything I've gone through, everything I'm going through, how bad I feel. Me. It's a focusing on ourselves constantly. You know, some people focus on themselves in other ways. You know, they're not self-pitying, they're self-aggrandizing. They think the world of themselves, right? They're constantly looking in the mirror and this and that and bragging on themselves. They're boasters, they're proud. But, you know, we can go to the other extreme and just feel sorry for ourselves and become self-absorbed in that way either. And it's an excessiveness to the point where it's extreme. I'm not saying there isn't a time to feel bad. And I'm saying there's a time to maybe even feel sorry for yourself. To maybe feel bad or, you know, be upset and mourn over the things that have happened to you. But, you know, that doesn't mean that's not to be the defining characteristic of your personality for the rest of your life. Someone who's just full of self-pity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul, of course, in this context here, is using the analogy of those that run a race, okay? And he said in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all," everyone runs, "but one receiveth the prize." There's only one winner, okay? This was written before our modern generation where everyone gets a trophy, okay? Apparently there were less snowflakes back then. "So run that you may obtain." He's saying, you know what? Be the guy that wins. So you can't get on the racetrack and say, "Well, I'm just the slowest guy here. Everyone's so much faster than me. I mean, look at that guy over there." You know, that might be the truth sometimes, you know, literally. I know for me, it's almost always the case. But, you know, he's saying don't run in your life, don't run the Christian life feeling that way. Like you're just, everyone's so much better than me, I can't do anything. You know, that's a very limiting thing. And really what you're doing is you're limiting God when you say, "Oh, God can't use me like so-and-so." You know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And, you know, one of the greatest truths that I often have to remind myself of, and we probably all should remind ourselves of, is the fact that, there, you know, God can use any one of us to do great things for God, as much as we're willing to yield ourselves to that, as much as we're willing to be used of God, God will use us. And I understand, you know, if we want to get into the nitty-gritty of it, that there's certain things that are off-limits to people and so on and so forth, but that doesn't mean that we can't be used of God at all. You know, God can use you to a great degree. If you're willing to run, that you may obtain. He said in verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." And when he's talking about temperance there, he's talking about self-control. Right? The guy that wants to run the race and outrun everybody and win the trophy, you know, he's the guy that's going to have to train. He's going to have to go and train when he doesn't feel like it. He's going to have to you know, make sure he's getting the proper rest and nutrition. He's going to have to be self-disciplined. He's going to have self-control. He's going to have to be temperate in all things. Obviously, this is he's using the analogy of a, you know, a literal race, right? He ends there by saying, now they, meaning the people of this world, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Those that run the literal race, they're trying to get some corruptible crown that is going to wither away. It has no eternal value. But we, an incorruptible, you know, the crown that we're going to be crowned with, if we run as we ought to, is going to be one that is an eternal weight of glory to us, okay? But in order to have that, we must be temperate, okay? Temperate in all things. And part of the, you know, one of the areas that we need to be temperate in is not falling into this trap of self-pity and self-loathing and just bemoaning our station in life and just feeling like every, the odds are stacked against us and there's just nothing I can do. I can never, you know, get ahead. I can never get over this sin. I'll never get over my past. That's self-pity, folks. And that is not temperance. Again, you know, the temperate person would say, hey, you know what? I did do this. This is my situation. This is how things are. I did experience that. And they would mourn appropriately. They would feel the proper emotions. And then they would move on. That's temperance. The person who lacked the self-control would just allow themselves to be just ruled by those emotions. Just let those things take over them and just constantly go through the rest of their life feeling like a failure, feeling like they can't succeed, feeling like they can't improve, and just go through life, you know, telling themselves what they can't do and limiting themselves. That's a lack of self-control. That's a lack of temperance. We got to think soberly. Let's move on. Go to Philippians chapter number 4. Actually, you know what? Go to James 5. I'll just read some verses for you. I should have had you keep something in James, but go back to James 5. Paul said, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, there's always a way out from these things, whether it's temptations with sin, whether it's a poor attitude, whether it's a poor perception of ourselves, whatever it is. You know, there, if we got on our knees before God, if we did like David did and went through these things, if we cleansed our hearts and we stopped being so double-minded, you know, we could get over those things. There's a way to escape, is what I'm trying to say.
Amen.
The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Now that's real easy when everything's going great, isn't it? When it's just, life's just smooth sailing, there's no problems. I've heard that this can be the case sometimes. You know, or there's smaller problems, right? The problems aren't as big. It's just your day-to-day problems. It's just what you expect. You're not going through some great trial or affliction. It's easy to just go, oh, thank you, Lord. Everything's going so well. Everything's going so smoothly. I'm so blessed. And amen, we ought to. We ought to give thanks in all things. You know, and sometimes the tendency can be to not give God thanks when things are going well. That's when we should be extra grateful, I guess, right? But he says, in everything give thanks. Meaning even the tough things, even, you know, the low points that we go through. You know, why would I thank God for some, you know, low point in my life, through some trial or some affliction that's, you know, befallen me? Why would I thank God for that? Well, if you're drawing nigh to God, you can thank God that he's there. The Bible says that he is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That there's nothing in this life that we experience that Jesus Christ himself did not also experience, even to a greater degree. You know, God knows everything that we're going through. Every heartache, every sorrow, everything that we feel in this life, Jesus Christ has felt. That's what the Bible says. So maybe, you know, sometimes if we're feeling sorry for ourselves or something bad has happened to us, you know, we can thank God that he's not a stranger to that. That he knows what that's like. That we can be comforted in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit in those situations. But a lot of times what we like to do is just feel sorry for ourselves. No one understands. No one knows what I'm going through. No one knows what it's like to be me. No one knows how it feels to do what I have to do or go through this or whatever it is. Nobody else gets it. And God's up in heaven going, excuse me? No one else understands. You know, well, Jesus understands. And Jesus cares. So even in those low points in our lives, those things, those difficulties we go through, we can still give thanks. And say, well, I know God knows. And maybe, you know what, and here's the thing. Maybe there are nobody else does really know. Maybe the people in your lives truly can understand. Maybe they don't seem to care as much. Well, you know, that's all the more reason to give thanks to God for the fact that he does know, does care, and does understand. That, you know, we're not alone in those dark times. Look at James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You know, we don't need self-pity. We need the Lord's pitiful enough for all of us. The Lord will show us pity. He'll show us mercy. And he's referring here to the patience of Job, right? Now, if there was anybody in the Scripture that you would think of that had an excuse to complain or feel sorry for himself, it's Job. You know, and sometimes people will feel like you're minimizing what they're going through when they say things like, oh, it could always be worse. I'll tell you the truth, I'm not a fan of that statement, but it's true. I sometimes, you know, when you're in a bad mood, I know this probably never happens to any of you, but whenever you're, you know, feeling sorry or, you know, you're in some tough situation, things aren't going right, your back's up against the wall and someone comes to you and says, well, it could be worse. Like, oh, that's exactly what I needed to hear. That makes everything better. But you know what? And if that's not in our flesh, that's not our immediate reaction, is it? You know, my reaction is, yeah, it could be worse, but you know what? It could also be a lot better. But you know, that's the truth, is it could be a lot worse. You have heard of the patience of Job. And I know that's probably not the best way to always kind of get over our self-pity if we're experiencing that, to just think, consider the fact that other people do have it worse. But honestly, you know, it's effective. And that really is the case. You know, Job lost everything in one day. All of his children, all of his wealth, all of his servants, his houses, everything. And it's to the point where his own wife came to him and said, curse God and die. Give up. And then he's covered in boils. And then he's got his buddies show up to comfort him. And he says, you know, you're all miserable comforters. You know, you're physicians of no value. They showed up to help him, and they end up just saying, well, God's obviously judging you. This is all the result of your sin. And we know from the book of Job that he did nothing wrong, that he was being tested, that he was being made an example of the rest of us. But Job's attitude when all this happened, when the servants come and tell him, hey, all these terrible things have befallen you this day, it says in Job 1, verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. Does that sound like somebody who's feeling bad? Does that sound like somebody who's you know, is being affected negatively by their emotions? Yeah, he's rending his clothes. That's an outward display. He's shaving his head. He's falling on the ground. But you know what else he did? It says at the end of that verse that he worshipped. Yes, he felt bad. He rent his clothes. He shaved his head. But then he fell on the ground and worshipped God. And what did he say? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
In this, all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. See, this is part of the sin of being filled with self-pity. There's a lot of times, we it might be very subtle, but what we might actually end up doing is charging God foolishly. And saying, well, I know God can fix the situation. I know God can come through. If God can do anything, then why doesn't he? That's charging God foolishly. Job might not have understood the purpose behind everything that was taking place in his life. But one thing he did understand is, you know what? All those things that I had, I never deserved. All those things, those good things that came to me in life, you know, I wasn't born into that. That's something that God blessed me with. God's taken it away. The Lord giveth and the Lord takes away. You know, and you know, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Let's go to, I don't know where I had you go. James, okay, you can leave James, I think. Let me double check. Yes. And go over to Jeremiah chapter number 45. Jeremiah chapter number 45. I mean, if there's anybody that could have just spent, you know, his life just feeling sorry for himself and lamenting all the bad things that had happened to himself, it was Job. But in the day that those things befell him, he immediately falls on his face and rather worships God and just states the plain and simple fact that the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not going to charge God foolishly. I'm not going to sit here and blame God. We're going to read the entire chapter there in Jeremiah chapter 45. It's a Bible joke. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. So this is the Lord speaking unto Baruch. Okay, now Baruch, if you know, he's Jeremiah's scribe. Okay, he's there with Jeremiah as Jeremiah's preaching and sending these letters to the king and so on and so forth. He's the one that's actually writing out these words. He's his scribe. So he's writing out and proclaim, you know, helping Jeremiah, you know, publish all the doom and gloom. If you know Jeremiah, he's preaching God's wrath, anger, destruction, judgment. It's not a positive message that he's delivering. Okay? And Baruch's there recording it. So Baruch's like, he's getting a firsthand account of everything, you know, that's going on. And Baruch's right there in the midst with Jeremiah, watching all these things come upon Jerusalem and Judah. They're in the thick of it. It's not like they're observing these things from afar off. At one point, you know, Jeremiah's even arrested and put it down into the mire, like of the outhouse, and he's thrown into prison. You know, because they're taking the things that he's saying and saying, oh, this is insurrection. You know, you're betraying your country, right? You're trying to, you know, turn, you're acting on behalf of the enemy, you know, of saying that this place is going to be destroyed. You're affecting morale, right? He was just saying it how it is. They should have listened to what he was saying. But, you know, but my point is that Jeremiah is there, and he's not calling Baruch and saying, okay, now write this. Okay, now write, you know, Baruch's right there, obviously, writing these things with him. So Baruch and Jeremiah are in the thick of it. So by Jeremiah chapter 45, you have all these things that Baruch's been writing out, and apparently Baruch might have developed a little bit of an attitude. After he's sitting here listening to the preaching, you know, being with the man of God, he kind of starts to feel sorry for himself too. So Jeremiah 45 is kind of an interesting chapter, a very short chapter, but it's written to Baruch, the guy who's writing the book. You know, not the preacher, but the one who's literally penning out the words, okay? The word of the Lord, again, verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, okay? Verse 2, so what is it that he said? Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, humanly speaking, we can read that and say, well, what's wrong with that? He's watching, you know, his nation be destroyed. He's seen them go into idolatry. He's watching them become stiff-necked and hard-hearted and ignoring the word of God, ignoring the preaching of the word of God. And he knows as well as Jeremiah that swift destruction is coming upon these people, that they're going to suffer, you know, immeasurably. They're going to be destroyed and carried off into captivity. So you can kind of understand, you know, why he's saying, woe is me. You know, why he's feeling bad for himself. Okay, the Lord had added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, saying, I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built, I will break down, and that which I have planted, I will pluck up, even this whole land. What's he saying? I've given, and I take away. I build, I tear it down. It's mine. I'll do whatever I want with it, Baruch. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Quit having, this pity party. Look at verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. You know, so are you expecting more than you should in life? Are you expecting all these great things to come to you? Don't seek those. Behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But look at the end. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. What's he saying to him? It could be worse. Oh, you're feeling bad about what's happened, Baruch? Well, guess what? It could be worse. And what's he saying at the end? I will give thee thy life unto thee for a prey in all places wherever thou goest. You know, what's a prey? Like a spoil, right? Like, you know, when warfare, you'd have the spoils of war. You know, they would fall upon the prey, right? The things that are left vulnerable, and they would spoil them. And he's saying, you know what your prey is in all this? Your life. You know, all these people are going to be destroyed. They're going to go into captivity. But wherever you go, you're going to have your life. And if you have that, then you know what? What else do you need? You've got more than these people have. Your situation could be so much worse than it is. Now, wouldn't you look at Barak's situation and say it's pretty bad? I mean, it's way worse than anything I've gone through. You know, oh, the car broke down. The AC went out. The bank account's running on E. You know, I'm sick. I got hurt. And then something happens, and then we just focus on the negative, and we forget about all the good things that we still have, right? Well, you know, you're not out in the middle of the desert. You still got a roof over your head. You know, your provision, you're still eating well. You're still being taken. It could be so much worse. But what we do when we fall into this trap of self-pity is we focus on the negative. We just focus on all the things that are going wrong. And what we forget is that it could be so much worse. And sometimes that's what we need to be reminded of. Sometimes we need that person, like I'm coming this morning, to say, hey, it could be worse. And instead of going, oh, it could be better. And that can make us upset. We could, you know, get tired of that cliche, but it's true. And a lot of times it's that mentality that'll snap us out of feeling sorry for ourselves, going through self-pity. And Barak, he's saying, you need to just get over it, buddy. Because if things could be a lot worse, you at least have your life for a prey to yourself. You're not going to die of starvation. You're not going to be taken off into bondage. You're not going to, you know, have to go and be wiped out by this in captivity. I mean, how many people died going back to Babylon? Right? He's saying, you at least have your life. You've got a lot better than a lot of these other people and what they got coming. I know I got to wrap up. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter number 12. Again, and I'm not saying, you know, I try to make this perfectly clear in the beginning of the sermon, is that I'm not saying we should never feel bad. I'm not trying to preach some kind of, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel up here. We're saying you should never experience anything negative emotions in your life. We saw that, you know, there is a time to be afflicted. There is a time to mourn and weep. There is a time to be sad. There is a time to be upset over our sins. But there's also a time to pick ourselves up and move on and quit feeling sorry for ourselves. And not be filled with self-pity and self-loathing to the place where, you know what, we might even start charging God foolishly. In Hebrews chapter 12, of course, verse 1, we all know this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Kind of as Paul was saying earlier, that, you know, we have a race to run, that we have to be temperate in all things. And part of that temperance is laying aside the sins, but also the weights. You know, there's some things in our lives that are sinful that are going to slow us down in the Christian life. They're going to be a hindrance to us. But then also there's these weights. Now, these weights might not necessarily be sinful things, but they're things that we need to just let go of, things that we need to just set down. I mean, think of how ridiculous that would be if a marathon runner, you know, was going to try and run some, you know, or a sprinter, you know, just a runner, I don't know, whatever. You know, some, you know, run some 50-yard dash, or I don't even know what the lengths are, folks. I'm totally ignorant about that sport. You know, but I know this much, that they wear very light clothing, you know, that they slim themselves way down. But how ridiculous would it be to see some runner to get into those blocks, the gun's up, and he goes, oh, wait a minute, and then put on some ankle weights, a weighted vest, and grab some dumbbells, okay, now I'm ready. And say, that guy's going to lose. You know, the slowest runner out there is going to beat that guy because he's running without any weight. You could be the fastest guy in the track, but if you start picking up all this weight, let me put a barbell on my back, let me put 500 pounds on my back and try to run this race. And say, that's ridiculous. But you know, that's how some people try to live the Christian life. They carry this burden, they carry this self-pity, this self-loathing, this guilt, you know, just feeling bad for themselves or things that maybe they should have felt bad about at the time, you know, but God has forgiven, they've confessed it, they've forsaken it, but they carry the guilt, they carry the self-pity. You know, that's what some people do spiritually. They're like that runner who could run a lot faster if he just, you know, get the barbell off his back, if he just set aside the weight. So let us lay aside every weight. And verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Oh, that weight of self-pity, of self-loathing. You're feeling sorry for yourself or what you've gone through or what you did. You know what you need to do is look unto Jesus. Oh, nobody understands the difficulties I've had. No one's gone through the things I've gone through. You need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him despised the, endured the cross, despising the shame. Have you suffered unto blood resisting against sin? Not one of us has. Have you endured a crucifixion? Have you been publicly mocked and humiliated? You know, and died and been executed? You know, an innocent man? Have you experienced that level of injustice? No one has, not to the degree to which Christ has. For consider him, he said in verse 3, that endured such contradiction against sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied in your minds and faint. It's something that affects our minds, this self-pity. Just feeling sorry for ourselves. It'll affect our minds. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Look, again, there's a time and place to feel bad. There's a time and place to mourn and to weep. There's also a time to brush yourself off and move on. He said in James chapter 5, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You know, have the appropriate response to the appropriate emotion when it's appropriate. If you're afflicted, pray. But that's not what we do when we're afflicted. You know, some of us, when we go through hard things, we experience negative things, when we're afflicted, the last thing we do is pray, if at all. We just brood, right? We just get angry and upset. We just dwell over it. We run over the situation in our heads. We think about it. We contemplate it. We just think it over. But we don't go to God and pray and say, God, you know, I'm feeling bad about this. I'm feeling sorry about this. You know, this is what I'm going through. Whatever it is, if, you know, whatever affliction it is, whether it's some sin in our lives that we're feeling bad about, or it's some situation that, you know, that's got us down, if it's some depression that we're in, if we're inflicted in some way, pray. And say, how do I get over it? Pray. Oh, it sounds so easy. What a simple solution. Well, you know, what's the world going to do? What's their answer? You take a pill. You know, some people will just start to self, you know, prescribe. You know, go down to the bar, put a tear in your beer. Drown your sorrows in a bottle. You know, that the solutions aren't there, friend. Now you have another type of affliction. You know, if we're afflicted, if we're feeling bad, you know, if we're going through some judgment, if God's coming down on us, pray. Isn't it exactly what we saw David do? I mean, David did wrong, no doubt about it. He's publicly called out on it. He was shown mercy. He wasn't executed, which is the biblical prescription for adultery and murder is the death penalty. Those are capital offenses, according to the Word of God. You know, but he was shown mercy, but he still, you know, when he learned that the child was sick, that it was God's judgment, just as God had said, he prayed, and he prayed fervently for 7 days. There's a time and place, right? You're afflicted, pray. But you know, what did we see in David? Is that he didn't pray, you know, the child's dead, well, let me just stay here longer then. Now it's going to go from trying to get God to act on my behalf to just feeling sorry for myself and beating myself up, self-pity. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verse 8. He said, for though I made you sorry with the letter, Paul writing to the Corinthians, referring back to 1 Corinthians, that letter that he wrote was 1 Corinthians, and how he talked about that there was one among them that committed fornication so much as not named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. If you remember, he was rebuking the fornication and sin that was being permitted in the church and saying, get it right, you know, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, not to have no fellowship with that individual. He's saying you need to execute church discipline, okay? And he's saying, though I made you sorry with a letter, when I wrote those things, it upset you. It made you feel bad. Oh, we disappointed Paul. We really let Apostle Paul down. We're in sin here. We're not doing things right. We've made a mistake. He said, though I made you sorry, I do not repent, though I did repent. And that can be kind of a tongue twister. Saying, I don't feel bad about the fact that I made you feel sorry, although at the time when I wrote it, I did feel bad. Although I did repent. You know, keep that in mind when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. That preacher's mean. I go to church and it's just like he's trying to make me feel bad. It's like, you know, sometimes I got to deliver a message. I know it's going to make people feel bad. And I don't go, oh, good. This is going to be so fun to go to church today and make people cry. Who cries? People cry. You know, you preach the word of God, people go through things, they get upset. It's not all the time, praise God. You know, people get mad, they get upset. You know what's going to happen. It's not like I'm like looking forward to it, you know. It makes, you know, I repent. It's like, man, do I really have to preach this? Do I really have to preach it? Yes, okay. But he's saying, I did repent, I don't repent now. Why? Because I perceive the same epistle, that letter, 1 Corinthians, that I wrote, hath made you sorry. He's saying, I'm glad I wrote it because it made you feel bad. Oh, that sounds so mean. Though it were, but for a season. He's saying, it's not that I wasn't trying to make you permanently depressed, permanently upset. He said, but you know what? You guys had done wrong. You'd made a mistake. There was sin in the church, and you needed to get it straightened out. I'm glad it happened. I'm glad you feel bad for it, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice, verse 9, that ye were made sorry. But that you sorry, no, excuse me, not that you were made sorry. I'm not rejoicing the fact that, ha ha, I made you feel bad. Right? He's saying, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That sorrow that you felt led you to do something about it. He's saying, the reason I wrote that wasn't to make you feel bad, it was so that you would get right. Okay? He said that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. So sorry, I'm not saying this morning that sorrow is inappropriate. That we should never feel sorry about things that we've done or whatever. It's after, as long as it's after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us and nothing. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Okay? And it's not talking about, you know, our spiritual, you know, our salvation in Christ. Okay? He's talking, because remember, this is within the context of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. What he's addressing here is the first letter. Okay? Because if they, if we have sin in our lives, we will suffer, you know, condemnation. Okay, there is no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Okay, even as God's own children, Hebrews 12, we just read it. God chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. Okay, so don't get confused here by this verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, meaning God's not going to have to come down on you. It's going to spare you. It's going to save you from God's judgment. Okay? I'm pretty sure everybody gets that. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, sometimes in the world you'll see people, it's like feeling sorry for yourself and having all the self-pity. It's like a lifestyle. It's just how they live their lives. You know, it reminds me of, like, you know, all the, in my day, we call them goths, right? In high school, I think they're emos now. That might have changed again. I don't know. I'm so old and so out of it. I don't know what all the cool kids are saying anymore, right? But the goths, emos, where it's just like walking around in this depression, you know, staying out of the sun, wearing black all the time, you know, writing really sad, dark poetry. Going to the graveyards. I mean, it borders on demonic often. You know, cutting yourself, which is demonic in Scripture. You know, listening to really depressing music all the time. Just, you know, all that whole scene. It's like people make a lifestyle out of feeling bad and sorry for themselves. To what end? It worketh death. There's no fruit there. Nothing comes of that. It's just they feel bad for themselves. They go through the self-pity for the sake of self-pity. Look, godly sorrow, you know, is the appropriate sorrow. When we should feel bad, let's feel bad. If we've done wrong, let's feel bad about it. Let's mourn. Let's weep. Let's humble ourselves in the sight of God. Why? So he can lift us up. Let's go through that. Why? Because it worketh salvation not to be repented of. You know, God's not going to change his mind about it. He's not going to come back and remind us again, oh, yeah, remember that thing you did? Once we get it right, you know, it's done. It's not going to be repented of. Look at verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Look, when we go through a season of heaviness, when we go through feeling bad about something, it's appropriate the results that it yields is what I'm trying to say. How do I know if it's appropriate? What's the outcome? What does it lead to? You know, if you feel bad about something that's going on in your life, what you should be asking yourself, I feel bad about this. This isn't good. How can I fix it? Right? What do I got to do to get this right? Instead of just going, this is not good. I feel bad. And then just, I feel bad. And I feel bad. And I feel bad. This isn't right. No one, you know, just fall into this dark, deep hole of self-pity. If we feel bad, if we have sorrow after godly sort, we'll know it's godly if we're asking ourselves, how do I fix this? You know, what's the outcome? And even when we go through bad things or we've made mistakes, good can still come of it. Okay? Because he says, look, you felt sorry. I wrote you that letter. I said, you guys messed up. You've got fornication and sin in the church. You need to deal with it. You're not right. God's going to judge you. And he ripped their face in 1 Corinthians. Okay? And he says, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. You took revenge on that sin. You know, you got it right. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. But you know what? You should still beat yourself up over it every single day of your life going forward. I know you've gotten it all right. I know all the revenge and the clearing and you're approved now, but you know what? Make sure you just dwell on it, and you just think about it, and you just beat yourself up. That's not what he's saying. You're clear in this matter. Let's move on.
Amen.
And I'll close very quickly with one last example of Peter. Okay, if you would, go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I'll wrap it up. You know, Peter is another example of somebody who made a mistake. I mean, he messed up in more than one way. And I'm not saying that to drag. Peter's a great man of God. He's one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the few people that got to go with Jesus into the Mount of Transfiguration. He was part of that inner circle within that inner circle. Okay? Great man of God. But, you know, the Bible records a lot of the things that he did and said for us. You know why I love Peter? It's because he's so relatable. You know, that's what the Bible tells us, not to think above men, that which is written. And God writes some things about men that, you know, to kind of bring them down a notch in our own sight and make them relatable. Because we could look at men like Peter and Paul and others and say, oh man, these lofty giants, and say, again, great men of God, these lofty giants of the faith. We put them on a pedestal and say, I could never achieve or do anything like they did. But we have to understand is that they're men just like us, okay? And they make mistakes. And Peter is somebody who went through a season of self-pity, okay? If you remember in Matthew 26, after the Last Supper, they went to the Mount of Olives, right? They go up there and they're singing the hymn, and Jesus begins to tell them that I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Right? He's saying, look, this is going to happen. Okay, you guys are going to be offended to me in this night. And Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I will never be offended. Right? That's a very proud, a prideful statement, isn't it? I mean, Jesus just got done saying it. He just said, you know what? All men are going to be offended. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. All of you. And remember, it's just him and his 12 disciples at this point. And then Peter says, though all men shall be offended, yet I will never be offended. Basically saying, well, you're a liar. You don't know you're talking about Jesus. He's like replying against the Lord. You know, that's not the case. And he's trying to convince himself. You know. Now, here's something a lot of people might not think about. Imagine being one of the other disciples there. We know Judas was gone, but remember one of the other 10, right? And it's just, that's the only people that were there. And Peter's saying, though all men be offended, yet I never will be. If I were John or James or, you know, one of the other disciples, I would have been like, excuse me? Or, well, you know, what do you mean all men? Like he's basically saying, you know, these other guys, you're right, Jesus, they probably are going to be offended this night, but not me. Because I'm better than them. I'm more spiritual. That's what he's saying. I mean, think about the story. It's just the 10 of them, and Jesus says, you're all going to be offended. And Peter says, you know, he kind of puts it in a way where it's like, does he mean just us? Because he says, all men. Well, not just you guys, everybody. It's not just you guys that I'm better than, it's everyone. That's even more boastful. That's even more offensive. You know, if I were one of the other disciples, I'd be a little upset with Peter at that point. Like, come on, buddy. What makes you so special? Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, look at Luke 22. I went to Luke 22 because the parallel passage in Matthew doesn't have this one little detail in it that really hits, you know, if you're into the story. Of course, this is when Jesus has been taken into before the Jews, and he's being interrogated, and John and Peter have been let in. They've come in. They're there while this is all taking place, while Jesus is being questioned, and they're trying to bring false accusations against him, false witnesses. And Peter ends up denying, just as Jesus said. You know, the maid comes to him, another, and he denies the Lord three times, just as Jesus said. And then after the third time, it says in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and looked upon him. I mean, what a powerful moment. That's the detail you don't get, that the Lord looked on him. I mean, Jesus looked right at him. After he did the very thing that he was just a few hours ago boasting and saying, I will never do that. I'll never deny you. I'm willing to die with you. Though all these other guys forsake you, not me. He's really lifted himself up. And then he's doing exactly what Jesus said he would do in denying the Lord three times. And that's when the Lord turns and looks right at him. And I don't know that the Lord looked at him in disgust. It was like, ugh. Or like, I told you so. There was probably not a lot of, I don't know what the face he made or what, you know, emotion was expressed in his face. But I can't imagine it would have taken much to make Peter feel like absolute dirt at this point. The Lord's looking right at him, and he's just, because we know his reaction. We know it made Peter feel terrible. It says, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I mean, he's feeling really bad, you know, and rightly so. Who can blame him in that moment? You know, obviously he had good intentions, but the Lord knows the frailty and the weakness of human flesh. He knows, what we're made of. He knows, as David expressed earlier, we saw, that we are shaped in iniquity. You know, that we are sinful beings. Let's go over to John chapter number 21. And it didn't end there with Peter. You know, Peter, you know, later gets backslidden. And he ends up, you know, after Jesus has come and has been resurrected and tells them to tarry in Jerusalem, you know, Peter ends up backsliding even further. It says in verse 1 of John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, he showed himself. Of course, he comes to them and he's and showing himself alive, his disciples. Let me move along here quickly. And he says, he goes fishing, right? This is where, yeah, okay, so he's catching him fishing here. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing, right? Now, why is he doing that? You know, you say, well, why is he, why in the middle of the story, at the end of this book, after everything that's happened, after the commission, everything that's taken place, the return of Christ, that Peter is going fishing? And I don't think it's because he just had such an affinity for fishing. That the whole time he's following Christ, he just can't stop thinking about the boat. You know, that was his day job. You know, that was something he did to make a living. That wasn't, you know, today fishing is a very leisurely activity, right? It's something that a lot of people do just for fun. This is how he made his living. So I don't think he went fishing because he just really missed fishing, or he just really loved fishing. I think he went fishing because he felt like, you know what? I'm not fit for the ministry. I don't belong here. I can't do this. I'm not the one that God should use. I denied Christ. You know, he's lifted himself up really high, and he's been brought very low, and appropriately, right? As it should have been. But now he's feeling very bad for himself. Christ is appearing. He's saying, you know, you're going to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You know, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high. And in the midst of all that, Peter says, you know what, I go fishing. He's bowing out. He's backsliding, okay? I go fishing. They say unto him, we go also with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. You know, which is an interesting sermon in and of itself. That's exactly what was happening before Jesus called him to the ministry. He went right back to the same. Remember when Jesus came to him, told him to let down the nets? He said, we've fished all night and caught nothing, right? You go back to the world, you know what's waiting for you? More of the same. Nothing's going to change. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have any meat? They answered him, no. Of course, we know the story. John says it is the Lord. Peter casts himself in the water, outraces everybody to the shore. He swims there, and Jesus comes, and they have bread and fish on the fire. And it says in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And people have different opinions about what he's referring to there. My opinion is that he's referring to the disciples, not the fish. I have a hard time believing that Peter was struggling with loving fishing or fish more than Jesus, especially in the context of the rest of the Gospels, where we see him lifting up himself and saying, though all other men forsake thee, yet not me. I love you more. I'll go to you with death. He's saying, I'm more spiritual. I love you more, Jesus, than these other men. Okay? That's why I believe he's referring to the other disciples. And he's saying, you love me more than these, referring to the other disciples. And Peter saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. What's he trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to stop feeling sorry for himself. And he's addressing the very thing that Peter's been beating himself up over. I lifted up myself that night. I boasted how I would not forsake him, that I would not deny him, and then I did it. And Jesus looked me right in the eyes right after I'd done it, and I went out and wept bitterly. I'm just like everybody else. And I believe what's going on here is Jesus is trying to get him over his self-pity, trying to get him to quit feeling so sorry for himself and understand, yeah, you know what? It was appropriate for you to go out and weep bitterly that night, but get over it. I'm risen. I have work for you to do. Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? So it's like he's pouring salt in the wound. He's just like, he's just really digging in on him, right? He's pushing on the bruise. He's drawing attention to it. He's saying, get over it. You know, sometimes we feel bad about something. We have the self-pity over something. We're feeling bad for ourselves, and we know we shouldn't, but we just keep on doing it. So I know this is inappropriate. I know I shouldn't feel bad about this. I know I've been forgiven. I know I should just move on with my life. But we keep beating ourselves up over these things. I believe that's, you know, an example of this in the scripture. Like, Jesus is dealing with it. He's not just going to mention it once, because he knows how bad Peter feels about it. But he's saying, it's good that you felt bad about it, Peter, but it's time to move on. Let's get over it. Let's deal with it. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Okay, we're done, right? Nope. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Now he's dealing with it. Now he's feeling bad. He's grieved at this point. Oh, Lord, you know that I love thee. Feed my lambs. Oh, Lord, you know that I love thee. Feed my sheep. And now he's really driving home. He's dealing with the issue. The thing that Peter's been beating himself up over, he's really drilling down to it. He says, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He's saying, Lord, you're God. You know my heart. You know all things. I don't need to convince you of anything. You know I love you. And no matter how bad I feel, no matter how much I'm beating myself up over denying you and lifting myself up above these other men, and thinking I'm more highly of myself than I ought to think. I know you know all that, but I also know one thing. I also know that you know that I love you. You know, and sometimes we beat ourselves up over things and we feel bad about things, and you know, but at some point we have to also remind ourselves that we still love God and He knows it. You know, if we've done bad, if we've sinned, if we're, you know, we've made mistakes, okay, but do you still love God? Well, God knows that too. Sometimes all we focus on is all the bad things that we've done. Well, God knows I did this, and God knows I did that, and God knows I feel this way, and God knows how I treated this person. You know, God knows all the deep, dark secrets. God knows all the things I shouldn't have done and have done, all the things I haven't done and should have done. God knows all the sin in my life, and we just sit there and beat ourselves up. But we also have to remind ourselves that God might know all those things, but He also knows something else, that we love Him. If any man love God, the same is known of him. So if I love God, why should I just sit around and beat myself up constantly about all the shortcomings that I have? You know, there's no end to that. There's no end in sight to that. And like, God needs to be reminded of how, you know, frankly, just insufficient we are. You know, but God wants to use us anyway so that, you know, all the glory goes to Him. You know, Peter's the perfect guy to use because he's over it. He's not saying, oh, though all men forsake thee yet. And he's been humbled now. He's been afflicted. He's mourned. He's wept. He's humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. And now the Lord's ready to lift him up. Say, well, now I can use you because now you know some things about yourself. And the point of you knowing those things is not to feel sorry for yourself or to feel bad. It's so that you'll know that, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, thou knowest all things, and you know that I love you. I'm not saying I love you more than anybody else. I'm not saying anybody else loves you any less. I know that I love you, and that's enough for me. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. He's saying, go do the work that I've ordained for you to do. Let's move on. Don't go back to this old life. Don't go feel yourself sorry for yourself in some boat somewhere. Don't go, you know, cry into some empty net. Don't go back to the old life. There's no, you know, you're just, it's just a sea of self-pity out there for you, Peter. You need to go get on land and go feed my sheep. I got to wrap it up, I know. Go to 1 Peter 1 and we're done, okay? Because this works on Peter. You know, this got, I believe, it helped Peter get over it. Look, should Peter have felt bad about what he did? Of course. You know, and who knows? I mean, I doubt any one of us wouldn't have done the same thing in his position. I don't know. I'd like to think that I wouldn't have denied Christ either, but you know what? When you're there and with all the, and Jesus has taken a beating and everybody else has fled and everybody else is on board, that's what's going on, and you start, and people start asking you questions, well, don't you go to that church? No, aren't you a Christian? Not me. I don't listen to that guy. We'd like to think that we would, in the face of that, you know, threat, we would remain faithful. But, you know, truth be told, we'd probably end up in the same boat as Peter. But, you know, here's the thing. Should that make us feel bad? Should we be like Peter and just beat up ourselves over some shortcoming, some mistake we've made? Of course not. Should we deal with it? Should we admit it? Yeah, we should. We should confess our sin and forsake it. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh the sin shall have mercy, the Bible says. And not sit there and dwell on it, forgetting those things which are behind. Okay? And it worked on Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Hope to the end. See, this is the real sin of self-pity. It's a hopeless position to be in. It robs you of hope. It feels hopeless. All we do is sit there and focus on everything that's gone wrong, all the negative things. Life feels hopeless, doesn't it? What's the point? I said I wouldn't deny him, and now here I did. I might as well just, what's the point? I can't do the work of God. I'm just going to go back to the boat. I'm just going to go cast the net, bring up nothing. That's my life. That's all I'm good for. No, you need to get over it, Peter. And Peter did, and he said, you know what? I hope to the end. I have hope to the bitter end. I have hope all the way through this life that no matter what mistakes I've made, no matter what I've done wrong, that God can still use me. I have hope to the end. You know, that's what we need to have in our lives, not self-pity. I'm not saying never be sorry. You know, if thou hast sinned in lifting up thyself, if thou hast done foolishly, you know, lay your hand upon your mouth. As the scripture says, you know, if we're afflicted, pray. You know, if we've done wrong, let's get it right. But then let's get over it. Let's get right and get over it. You know, and that will bring back hope into our lives. And say, you know what, there's still a way out of this situation. There's still a way to continue to serve God despite whatever shortcomings. You know, God has plan B for your life. God has plan C, D, E, F, G. I mean, God would have to go into another alphabet. It would be subletters. It would be A1 for your life, B2 for your life. God is God of multiple chances. And I'm not saying we won't deal with the consequences of our sins, that there won't be, you know, the effects of sin in our lives, that, you know, they're there. But that doesn't mean God has given up on us. So don't give up hope. Don't fall into, you know, the sea of self-pity. You want to be people who know when it's appropriate to feel bad, when it's appropriate to mourn, and pray. And get right with God, get over it, and move on and serve God. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.